This is the 2011 West Coast School of the Prophets. Our theme for the weekend is The Day of the Lord Draweth Nigh. Our speaker is Brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury Ecclesia in Adelaide, Australia. This is session 10, entitled Rebellion at Rephidim. The reading was Exodus chapter 17. Brother Carl.
We left Moses in Exodus chapter 4. You may be surprised that Moses is recorded as making some 21 prayers in the record. And when you look at the life of Moses, you don't expect that kind of frequency. But in every sense of the word, he was a man of prayer. If you come to Jeremiah 14, we have an illustration of this tremendous power in Moses' life. Jeremiah 14. And we have at the end of Jeremiah 14 a very moving prayer by the prophet Jeremiah. In verse 20, we acknowledge, O Yahweh, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. A moving prayer, a confession of transgression. And God's response in Jeremiah 15 says this, Then said Yahweh in verse 1 to me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now, of all the people he should select in the matter of praying and mediating and interceding on behalf of Israel, Moses is first, Samuel is second. And that gives us an indication, brethren, of the tremendous sense of power that Moses had in interceding for Israel. Like I said, some 21 prayers recorded of Moses for the nation of Israel. Look at this one in Exodus chapter 5. A very brief prayer. Moses had gone to Pharaoh. In verse 1 of chapter 5, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, there's the name again, he who will become the mighty ones of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is Yahweh? That I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I know not Yahweh, neither let Israel go. And that defiance, every expectation is that this deliverance will be quick and over with very, very smartly. And Israel had this great expectation that the deliverance would come immediately. And straight away, Moses says, there's no way in the world I'm going to let you go. I know not God. He's an agnostic. I know not Yahweh. And in fact, he increased the burdens for Israel. And that created a tremendous reaction. In verse 20 of that chapter, the officers of the children of Israel, in verse 20, met Moses and Aaron who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, Yahweh, look upon you and judge, because you've made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, put a sword in their hand to slay us. They're furious. God, look and judge you. You've given us false hope. Now, how would you react to that kind of retaliation? You've gone there, you've tried to help them, get the whole thing thrown back in your face. Yahweh, judge. What would you do? Well, in verse 22, Moses offered a prayer. Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. There's no attempt to retaliate against these elders. There's no attempt to strike back. There's no attempt to grab them, throttle them, and hide them in the sand like they did before. Instead, it's a prayer, a cry of bewilderment and anguish. Why hast thou sent me? Puzzled. And what was God teaching Moses? That the way of helping brethren and sisters, and the way of leadership, and the way of trying to assist, is not always going to be straightforward, and it will contain many challenges. It will challenge our faith, it'll challenge our patience, it'll challenge our sincerity, it'll challenge our long-suffering. There is no way that we are guaranteed a smooth run. In fact, the opposite is often true. Things do not go frequently as we expect. So the answer to that is prayer. It's a different man, isn't it? A different man. And God answered that in chapter 6. We won't go into that particular chapter, but it is an amazing response where God explains what it means to know Yahweh. What about this prayer in Exodus chapter 9? Verse 29, one of the plagues. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad mine hands unto Yahweh, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is Yahweh's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear Yahweh Elohim. So if you knew that Pharaoh would not respond to your miracles or to your care, would you bother praying for him? But Moses did. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. That is his disposition. He's a different man. And this idea of interceding and praying to God now becomes a great purpose in his life. And in Exodus 17, we're going to see this man of prayer again at Rephidim. Before we get there, though, I just want to introduce Exodus 17 with a few remarks to illustrate the providence of God with these people. You know, in Exodus chapter 19, there was this wonderful expression where God says to the nation in verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And if I was an Israelite, a natural Israelite, I would look at the last few months and think, I've been in the desert, I've suffered deprivation, there's been no food, there's been no water, there's been the threat of extinction of my family from Pharaoh. And I could catalogue and list all of the evils that have befallen me. But when you look at it from God's perspective, how many of them saw the eagle's wings? How many of them lifted up their eyes a little higher and saw Almighty God bearing on the back of his wings, as it were, the nation bringing them to Sinai? What a wonderful, wonderful figure of speech. You see, trial can be viewed from two perspectives. It can be viewed from the perspective of, oh, woe is me. Look at all that's happened to me, and I'll never get anywhere. It always happens to me, and I can never solve the problem. Or we can see the eagle's wings. It's a matter of perspective. One of them looks at the problems, eyes on the dust, as it were, sees all things going wrong, and woe is me. And the other brother lifts up his eyes a little bit higher and sees a heavenly, an eagle bearing you, your family, to the kingdom on the back of those wings. What an amazing figure of speech. It's all to do with perspective. Now, the trials that God had designed were purposely done in a special way. Come to Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, God parted the Red Sea. Verse 8. With the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. the amazing power of God controlled this water in an incredible way. And the water, where there was too much water, was parted by the power of Almighty God. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Is it coincidence that God should, in the face of too much water, make a way through the water? And then, building on that experience, 3 days later, there is no water. As if God is saying, look, if I can control the water in the Red Sea, why can't I control the water 3 days later in the wilderness? What should we drink? And then in chapter 16 and verse 1, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of the bush, as it is, sin is the bush. And in verse 2, the whole congregation murmured, saying, would to God that we've died, because there is no bread. So this time we've gone from water to bread. If the God who could part the Red Sea was the same one who could provide the water at Elim, surely it was the same God who could, in fact, provide the bread. What God was doing was trying to build on these trials. And life's a little bit like that, isn't it? I mean, how often have you actually hit a brick wall, and then 2 months later you hit the same brick wall, another 2 months later you hit another brick wall, which is very, very similar. And sometimes we get into this rut where the trials just keep seem repeating themselves. Have you ever thought that that's exactly what God was doing to Israel? Too much water, not enough water, not enough bread, then too much bread. Everything is being controlled to gently help these people get through these trials. Teach us thy way, said the psalmist. And God works like that. We call it deja vu. Hey, I've been here before. Because we haven't learnt the first time, or the second time, or the third time. And sometimes the trials come in similar fashion, but with a slight twist. And we think we've got past the first one, then another one comes with a slight twist, and we need another bit of faith there to do that. That's what God was doing, managing the development of his people. Now, next to 17, we get the same problem. No more water again. God has done exactly the same thing. Too much water. 3 days later, no water. 2 days later, no bread. And then back in Exodus 17, verse 1, now is no water again. God is trying desperately to get this people to trust in him. And the similarity of the trials is doing that, but they're not learning the lesson. So they came, says chapter 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys according to the commandment of Yahweh, and pitched at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. The word Sin is the bush. There is a deliberate link with Exodus chapter 3 and the message of the bush. What was the message of the bush? I will become mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is my purpose to develop mighty ones who are descended from the fathers, to develop a seed. That's why I am doing this. Not just deliverance, but shaping and development of a seed. That's the link with the bush. And there was no water for the people to drink. And we sort of glibly read that. You don't last long without water. We're talking desert conditions, hot conditions, isolated conditions. A million and a half people perhaps, no water. This is crisis point. This is absolute crisis point. And God was trying through the manipulation of water these last few chapters to get them to believe that he could supply. In verse 2, the people did chide with Moses. Now that word chide means to contend or to strive. Just keep your hand there. Come to Galatians chapter 5. Let me tell you about strife, debate, and argument. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. At the end of verse 20, strife, sedition, heresy. The next time you get into a verbal strife and fight and contention and debate, remember those words, it is a manifestation of the flesh. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach. And sometimes in the heat of battle, that gets lost. Be very, very careful. Strife and contention is a work of the flesh. Now, the object, back in Exodus 17, of their wrath is Moses. Moses himself becomes the emblem of all of this hatred. Give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, why charge ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt Yahweh? Hadn't the people understood that Moses was simply a messenger? That Moses was simply working on behalf of God? Hadn't they seen beyond that and seen God? You know, this is the lack of spirituality in this people. They couldn't even get beyond the fact that behind Moses was the God of Israel. Why do you tempt Yahweh? Now let's explain for us in verse 7. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted Yahweh, saying, and here's the expression, is Yahweh amongst us or not? Now, how does that tempt God? Well, after all they had seen and after all they had heard, they still did not believe that God was amongst them. The hand of God was everywhere present. And they still couldn't get through that God was in their presence. This is how unspiritual the nation was. Now come across to Psalm 95, Massah and Meribah. We've got a commentary on this incident in the Psalms. In Psalm 95, in verse 3, Yahweh is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as that in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now that word provocation is the Hebrew word Meribah. And that word temptation is the Hebrew word Massah. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Now why should this psalm raise this issue in a psalm that's talking about the great king in whose hand are the pastures of the world? We are the sheep of his hand. It's as though God is taking Israel and bringing them closely to his mouth and say, listen to my voice. The reason is that verse, today if you will hear his voice, is quoted by Paul in Hebrews. Let's come across to Hebrews. Because Paul makes a commentary on this incident as well. And it exposes the problem that Israel had and the exhortation that we need to understand. Here we are, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Why was I grieved with that generation? So they always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the problem of Exodus 17 is unbelief. And what Moses is saying what Paul is saying is that the way to overcome unbelief and the way to prevent hardness of heart is by listening to the voice today. And you can read that psalm next week and it will still say today. And you can read that psalm in a year's time and it will still say today, hear my voice. So coming back, no, we won't come back there, let's just make a point first. The problem with the people in Exodus 17 is unbelief and a hardened heart. And you know, we can be guilty of tempting God. God can work in our life. We have evidence of him working amongst the nations. And yet we say, is God amongst us or not? Is he working in my life or not? Come to Psalm 106. Here's the same incident mentioned in the Psalms. And this is what Moses was up against. Total disbelief. Total unbelief. A hardened heart despite the miracles of the Exodus. Psalm 106, verse 13. They soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Tempted God in the desert. And what was the cause of that? Verse 13, they soon forget his ways. Look at the margin. They made haste to forget. And there's the problem. We're going to leave this camp tomorrow, God willing. I'm going to go back in the workforce, back to college, back into family life, and ecclesial life. And the question is, are we soon going to forget the experience that we've had this weekend? The inroads of life, the rush of life, the rush of business and what we need to do all crowd out the memories of the Word of God. And if you let that happen, you're going to be like Israel, making haste to forget. That's why every day, listen to the voice. Listen to the Word of God. And those memories and those expositions and those thoughts that you've taken away from this weekend will continue with you. Otherwise, we make haste to forget. And that was the problem. They saw the Exodus. A couple of weeks later on, they forgot. Can you imagine that? Forgot that. And sometimes life can make us do the same. So when we come back to Exodus 17, we can see the enormous problem that Moses is facing. This angry, angry mob. And let's face it, if you were out there in the desert with your family and there was no water, you become very, very protective of your family. You've got young kids, you know how protective you are as a dad. And here you are in a desert, a searing hot desert, and there is no water. I'll tell you what, with the mob surging forward and arguing and debating with Moses, you'd need to have a very spiritually strong family to back and say, okay, kids, it's all right. It's okay, God will provide. And the temptation to surge with that mob would be huge. Why do you tempt God? In verse 3 of Exodus 17, the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. Not against God, Moses. They couldn't even see beyond Moses. Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? I think those are the most saddest words in this chapter. Has God called us from the nations and allowed us to be baptized into Christ to kill us? Think about that. I mean, this is what they're saying, that God has delivered us to kill us. Are we called to be destroyed? Is God out to kill us after he's called us, we're baptized into Christ? No. In fact, Peter says that he's created an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. But the mentality here, it doesn't just make sense, does it? Why would he deliver them from Pharaoh just to let them die in the wilderness? But you see, the natural mind can't understand the purpose behind the plan and promise of God. Those are very sad words. God has not called us to prevent us from getting into the kingdom. He's called us to try and make sure we can reach the kingdom. So in verse 4, we have a prayer of Moses. What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Now that just gives an indication of the venom coming from this crowd. I mean, we're talking a million people or more. How would you like to stand in front of that kind of number, agitating and shouting and screaming, almost picking the stones up, ready to hurl them at you? How do you think you'd respond to that? What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. He had no answer. And sometimes we're brought to a situation where we have no answer to the problem in front of us. And sometimes we try and help people and care for people and we get this kind of reaction. And in disbelief we shake our heads and think, what can we do? And the only thing we can do is to take it to God in prayer. So verse 5, Yahweh said to Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. What a wonderful answer. The Authorized Version actually obscures the Hebrew. That expression there, go on before the people, should be translated, set yourself apart. Have nothing to do with this crowd. Nothing to do with their attitude. Set yourself apart. And take with thee the elders. They were supposed to be the mature leaders of the nation. They were supposed to be the ones who would guide Israel. They weren't doing anything. They weren't helping the situation. And these people are now going to witness. Their unbelief is now going to be a witness against them. So take them with you. And the rod by which thou smotest the river. And if only Israel, in all of their ranting and raving, had seen the rod in Moses' hands, they would have understood that this was the power which could save them. Not the literal piece of wood, but this was the rod by which the symbol of God's power smote that sea. And if God could smite the sea and deliver them, the same power of God could give them water. And by God just throwing that word in, the rod, he was telling Moses that this is what Israel should have been looking for. The power of God. So in verse 6, God continues. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. I'll stand before thee. Is Yahweh amongst us or not? I'm going to stand before thee. And so those elders, the faithless people, were not permitted to see this. Only the elders were. You want proof that God is amongst you? I will stand before you upon the rock in Horeb. Now in Deuteronomy 33, we have a commentary on this incident. Deuteronomy 33. This time it's the blessing of Levi. And of Levi, says verse 8 of Deuteronomy 33, of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. So there's the incident. Now that expression there, Holy One, is unfortunately incorrectly translated. It should be, let the Thummim and thy Urim be for the man of loving kindness whom thou didst prove at Massah. The man of loving kindness. We've already seen that the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, and now we have the loving kindness at Massa and Meribah. You know, it's a wonderful thing to overcome strife, anger, and sedition by showing kindness. It almost disarms all of the contention. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And what the record is saying is that God, in his absolute mercy, stood on that rock, the angel of God, of course, representing God himself, stood on that rock out of loving kindness for Israel. That is astounding. You know, if ever we could have said, well, if that's Israel, blow you. The man of loving kindness. He becomes a type of Jesus Christ in that Deuteronomy quotation. What an amazing thing. I will stand, coming back to Exodus 17, before thee upon the rock, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Not the nation, but in front of the elders of Israel. And you can imagine Moses climbing up this rock, taking the rod in front of these elders. And there would have been several thousand of these elders. And before them all, smiting the rock, and the rock splitting in two, and this great river running out, going for miles and kilometers too, down the canyon. Enough for 1.5 million people to drink. I've been at Rephidim. It's a canyon. And to stand aside and just to imagine this course of water just racing down the canyon, and the people seeing and hearing the rush of this water, what an amazing sign. But the elders saw the angel of God upon that rock with Moses. Is God amongst or not? He certainly is. Now, the incident isn't closed, Nathan. Yes. There is a distance between Horeb and Rephidim, probably around about 10, 15 miles. And so the water coming out was enormous, yeah. To flood out down that channel, miles away. Amazing sign. But the incident hasn't finished. Because in verse 8, we read, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, why does the incident make that link, and why did that event happen as soon as this occurred? God rewards us in the way in which we reward each other. They had striven and fought against God, and God has said, you want a fight? I will give you a fight. Amalek fought with Israel. This was the punishment which God gave, which matched the crime. You want strife and fighting? I will give you a real fight. Amalek. Amalek. They were a cruel people. These were the kind of people that in warfare, in the book of Samuel, when someone couldn't quite keep up with the crowd, they left them behind to rot in the desert. No compassion, no sympathy. They were cruel, heartless people. Esau's grandson, by the way, they're linked to Esau. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, we have a little reference to Amalek. This is the kind of people Amalek were. Deuteronomy 25. Verse 17. Remember, says Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you came forth out of Egypt. how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when Yahweh thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Several points. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when thou camest forth out of Egypt. They're in the way of life. And Amalek's tactics in verse 18 were never to confront Israel head on, but to pick off the feeble, the faint, and the weary. And the record says he feared not God. Now you think about that. We know that the pillar of smoke by day and fire by night was leading Israel. Now here's a nation sitting back seeing this miraculous manifestation of power. And they must have thought there is something miraculous about this people, because we see this great column of cloud moving, and at night time it's a burning fire. There's got to be something about this people. They feared not God. There was no intention at all of seeing anything miraculous about that. And they overcame any superstition they had. They had no fear of God. And as the 1 million people wound their way down Sinai, the weak and the feeble were picked off. That's Amalek. An awful people. But the interesting thing about this quotation is the context in which it's found. Verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto Yahweh thy God. Remember what Amalek did. Now this is the way the law puts this together. In Israel, there was no checking of weights. I had a weight to buy and a weight to sell, and it was up to me to make sure that they were the same. I didn't falsify the balances by having a light weight when I sold and a heavy weight when I bought. I want you to be perfectly just, says God, perfectly just. A perfect and a just weight, says verse 15. Because if you are the kind of person that cheats and lies and defrauds, that is an abomination to God. And immediately afterwards comes Amalek. Because Amalek preyed on the weak, the feeble, the faint and the weary, and feared not God. And if you're the kind of person that cheats, that has no integrity, that lies, that has false balances, different weights for different people, and you take advantage of the vulnerable in your ecclesia, then you are just like Amalek. No difference. That's Amalek. Let's come back to Exodus 17. What an amazing lesson the law was teaching. You're just like Amalek. Be very, very careful how you treat each other. Well, what are you going to do? The people are now watered and fed. The camp's marching off. Moses is up there in the front. The leaders are leading it. And the news comes back saying, look, we've just lost 100 people there from Amalek. People bunch up a bit more cautious. Off they go again. News comes back, another 100 gone. Amalek's got them. They turn around, they look for Amalek, can't find Amalek. Off they go again. News comes back, another 100. What would you do as the leader of Israel? What would you do? Well, it's time to face this issue. Verse 9. Moses called unto him Joshua. Joshua means the salvation of Yah. Choose us out men, go out, fight with Amalek. But look what he added. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. What is he doing? He is, brothers and sisters, replicating the exact incident that happened in the previous verses, where the angel stood with him on the rock when he was holding the rod of God. He is trying to make a connection. I stood upon the rock with the rod of God in my hand, and the angel of God was with me, and the waters flowed. Now, Joshua, you go out and face those people, and I will stand on the rock with my rod. He's trying to tell Israel, if God can do that a few verses before on top of a rock, then believe that he can do the same thing with Amalek. It's what I call intelligent faith. A deliberate link with that incident to try and get Israel to see that. To associate the deliverance of the waters of Rephidim with the deliverance from this people. That's intelligent faith. So verse 10, Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Joshua did as Moses said. You know, what a refreshing change that is. You know, someone listens to me, because Israel certainly weren't. But Moses takes with him Aaron and Hur. Aaron, the high priest, Hur from the tribe of Judah, and here they were. King, priest, prophet, all linked together. In verse 11, it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. That is demonstrating powerfully for us all to understand the power of prayer. Those hands lifted upright in appealing to God for help were a symbol of prayer. Now, I don't know whether you've ever stood in a corner at school and had to hold your hands up as punishment. It doesn't take long for the hands to just come down like this. It is not an easy posture to maintain. And the lesson is absolutely clear, absolutely clear. That sin, Amalek, evil can be defeated through the power of prayer. Because that power of prayer is an expression of dependency upon God. It's an expression of thankfulness. And prayer requires effort. Look at this expression in Colossians. Look at this expression. It's an amazing detail about the laboring of prayer. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, if you've got a marginal reference, you'll see the word laboring there is striving. It is the language of the arena. The language of striving in battle, in athletics. It's the language of intense activity. Now, when was the last time that we closed the closet door, as it were, and found a quiet place to pray, and we were laboring, earnestly laboring, for somebody else in our prayers? And I exhort myself on that as well. Fervently. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. It was a prayer for his ecclesia, that the members of that ecclesia could stand together with him in the perfect will of God. That's the power of prayer. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we're very focused on us and me and I and myself, and laboring fervently for others is just a faint ideal that we never achieve. But look at this man Epaphras. Astounding man. And there back in Exodus, coming back to Exodus 17, with his hands held high and supported by his brethren, communal prayer. What an amazing leader he was, holding the rod of God up in one of those hands as well. Identifying himself with the angel that stood upon the rock, trying to get Israel to see, to believe. And her staying up his hand in verse 12. In fact, when it says there in verse 12 that Moses' hands were heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. That last word, steady, is the Hebrew word faithful. And this communal prayer of brothers and sisters together, strengthening each other, remaining faithful until the going down of the sun, is a glorious figure of the consistency of prayer, of the persistency of prayer. All day. And eventually having to sit down. You know, it's an amazing thing. Think about that. This man on the rock and his hands are up there. And Joshua's winning. And then suddenly the hands come down and Amalek wins. And Moses sees that, the hands go up, Joshua wins, and the hands come down again, and Amalek wins, and backwards and forwards, until finally Ur and Aaron understand what's going on here, the power of this man's prayer, and they push up the hands, and Joshua continues on. What an amazing scene that is. Encouraging scene, the power of prayer to defeat the enemy like Amalek. So verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The edge of the sword of the Spirit. But the point wasn't finished. Yahweh said to Moses, I want to record this incident for posterity. This isn't some incident I want to go unforgotten. Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Is this important? Yes, it is. Not only was it written down, after it was written, it was rehearsed in Joshua's ears. Joshua fought the battle. Joshua understood that when Moses' hands were high, he was winning, but he still had to write it down and he still had to listen to it being read to him. Is it important? It surely is important. Amalek represents every form of sin you can imagine. The cruelty of sin, the evil of sin. And God says, it's my purpose to utterly put it out of remembrance. This is a play on terms, isn't it? We'll put this in a book to remember, and what we will remember is that we'll have no remembrance of Amalek. Okay? That's the way it's put. Sin is going to be eradicated, and Amalek represented that in all its evil. But it's not finished yet. If that's not enough, in verse 15, Moses built an altar. Now, God did not tell him to build an altar. So here we have a man of spiritual intelligence. He's going to reinforce this particular point. It wasn't just enough that this was written in a book and rehearsed. Moses now was going to take this matter further. So of his own initiative, in verse 15, he built an altar. Why do you build an altar? To worship God, to praise God, to thank God. But also he's going to call this altar by a specific name. He called this altar Yahweh Nissi. What does that mean? He who will become my banner. So he's standing up on the rock with the rod of God in his hand, and for all the world it looks like a flagpole or an ensign. And so he says, I want to memorialize this. I want to make sure that everyone knows that the victory on this occasion has been due to the power of God. And therefore this altar is he who will become my banner or my ensign. For he said in verse 16, Because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now I'm going to read to you the Hebrew. In fact, the margin helps us with that. Because of a hand against Yahweh's banner, Yahweh hath war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let me read that again. Because of a hand against Yahweh's banner, Yahweh hath war with Amalek. So here's the picture of Moses standing on the rock with his hands held high in faithful prayer. And in that hand is this stick, this rod, the power of God. And it looks like all the world, as I mentioned, as a flagpole with an end sign on top. And he sees the hand of Amalek grabbing this hand and trying to pull the hand down. And his friends are pushing it up. And because he believed that in the end, the hand of Amalek, which always attempts to try and drag you down, will one day be defeated, that banner was raised high. Now, who is that banner? Come to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 makes a reference to the events of the Exodus. Verse 9 of Isaiah 11. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That's Numbers 14:21, isn't it? And in that day, says verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now we spoke about the root of Jesse in our atonement classes. Here is the root from the tree. The root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This root, this gnarled bit of root, this shoot from the tree, now becomes this massive flagpole. And that word there, ensign, is the Hebrew word nisai. He who will become my ensign. So who is this ensign in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10? Let's come to Romans chapter 5. Can't read my notes. Romans 15, I'm sorry. This was quoted by Paul. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And he quotes a number of quotations. In verse 12, again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. That's the quotation from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Who is the ensign to which the Gentiles will come and trust? The answer is Jesus Christ. So here's the development of the theme. Moses seizes the opportunity and says, I understand. I know what Amalek represents. Amalek represents sin. I understand that God will eventually destroy sin. So I will establish an altar, the place where God meets man. And this altar will be called Yahweh, my ensign and my banner. He will become my banner. Isaiah picks it up and says, yes, Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse. He'll become the banner. But this time he says, the Gentiles are going to respond. So what was done in Israel, in the corner of the wilderness, Isaiah says the world will respond. What an amazing perception that Moses had, that one day the whole world would see this banner, because God will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, we'll leave our study at that point. We see a man who is dependent on God in every way, a man frustrated with Israel, but doing everything he possibly can to draw their faith towards God, deliberately standing on that rock with that rod, trying to make the identification with what happened at Rephidim, trying to get them to believe, trying to make them understand that the enemy of God will be destroyed by the power of prayer. That's the work of a shepherd. Patient, laboring, continually trying to get the message across, trying to encourage, trying to save, at the same time destroying the enemy. Indeed, he was a great man. He was the change man. He was the man that God chose to shepherd his people Israel.